related to comparing Moses and the Lord Jesus. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But the Gospel of John is magnificent in so many ways, isn't it? Notice, please, the things that are not there. You know, so often when we study the Word of God, it's important for us to study the words and the things that are there. There's an excellent Bible study help. I always say I'm still a bit too young to use a Bible commentary, and I try to avoid commentaries, nothing against commentaries. But I don't mind reading a commentary well after I've studied the passage out myself. But some books that are particularly helpful to me are those that are really study helps and not so much commentaries. And one does something very unusual, which is very helpful to me in perhaps the different way that I like to study. It compiles, for every book of the New Testament, words that are found exclusively in that individual book. So you find words that are only used, for example, in the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Mark or Galatians that are not used in any other books of the New Testament. And that would do us well to think a little bit about how the Lord does that. Every word is there by divine intervention. This is no fairy tale story. This is the very origin of God. That it has its origin in God Himself. But notice also the things that aren't there. I'm not suggesting that you would do this, but if you were to write the Gospel of John and present the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, would you not include the incident of the Mount of Transfiguration? Well, I would, in my simple human thinking. But you don't read about the Transfiguration in the Gospel of John, do you? Why is that? Well, I'm not about to answer that question. I want you to think a little bit more about it. But notice, please, the next time you read through the Gospel of John, how certain things that we would anticipate being there are not there. I always say it's good to read through the Scriptures. I've made that mention a few times. I try to and tell Christian young people in particular who sometimes have difficulty in disciplining themselves to read the Word, and we all have that difficulty in disciplining, that one time to understand it a bit better, I decided to time myself. So I timed myself reading the Scriptures. Do you know that you can read the Scriptures in 60 hours? Now, that's not stopping at every verse to think about the meaning of each, but just consecutive reading through. 60 hours, about 45 hours for the Old Testament and 15 hours for the New Testament. That's 10 to 12 minutes a day, and you can read the Scripture through the Scriptures in 1 year. I know what it's like to be busy. I'm often in the hospital 80 hours a week, but there's none of us in this room who can claim to not have 12 minutes a day to read. We say, well, sometimes it seems to go in one ear and out the other. Have you had that experience? I've had that experience. Don't underestimate what the Word of God is doing. You know, it's analogous to the story of the gentleman who wasn't particularly gifted, who went down to the riverbed with his sieve. You know the sieve that you rinse your Kraft macaroni and cheese in? And he goes down to the riverbed and he dips the sieve into the water and pulls it up. What happens? Water seeps through it. So he does it again. And he keeps doing it over and over and over again. Every time he does it, water falls through. Someone comes along and says, listen, buddy, don't you realize that you're not going to carry any water home that way? He holds it up, says, you're right, but look how clean the sieve is. And if you live in the same world that I live in, you need your head cleaned on a regular basis, don't we? And that's what the Word of God does. And so the next time you're reading through the Gospel of John, in those less than an hour, in your 60 hours, notice the things that are not there. But let's examine together, as I say, we're choosing one little wedge of the Gospel of John and how it demonstrates the Lord Jesus' supremacy. Initially, I started this study in the Gospel by thinking about Moses. And it seemed interesting to me that there were a lot of connections. Moses is the primary character of the first five books of the Old Testament. Well, the Lord Jesus is the primary character of the first four books of the New Testament. You read through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, and you come towards their end and they say, well, there wasn't really any man in all the earth like Moses. So you read the Gospel of John, you come towards the end of the Gospel of John, you find that, well, there wasn't anyone ever quite like the Lord Jesus. And if all the books that could be written were written, well, the world couldn't contain the whole of them. Moses led his people out of Egypt, And in, prior to doing so, he brought plagues on Pharaoh. And in fact, the very first plague was doing what? Well, it was turning water into blood. So you come into the New Testament and you find that the Lord Jesus also performed miraculous things, and the first of which was also to do with water. But whereas in the Old Testament, the law brought judgment, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus brought joy. Suffice to say, that was probably not the first wedding and the first marriage where the joy ran out. God is in the business of restoring joy in the marriage. And he turned water into wine. Better joy than was had before he was there. And so the connections can be made. And we see that Moses is brought to us in some shape and form in the Gospel of John. But then more specifically, as I examined it further, I found that every single time Moses was mentioned, he's mentioned expressly to demonstrate that the Lord Jesus is greater than Moses. And then I thought, what a wonderful study that would be. Maybe I could take that up with some saints sometime. To look at every time Moses is mentioned and find that every time he's mentioned, the Lord Jesus is mentioned in the same context as being greater than Moses. Fantastic, isn't it? Then I thought, why stop there? And I started studying the other characters from the Old Testament that are mentioned in the Gospel of John. John the Baptist was really the last of the prophets, was he not? Every time John the Baptist is mentioned, we find the Lord Jesus is greater. Jacob, Joseph, Abraham, David. I would suggest to you that every single time they are mentioned to show to us that the Lord Jesus is greater than they are. And then you get about halfway through the Gospel of John, and no longer are they mentioned. It's as if the Spirit of God says, listen, yes, well, I'm willing to compare them for you, to show you that there are some similarities, and then the contrast that the Lord Jesus is greater, but you know, there comes to a point where there's no use even comparing him to anyone. He is greater than all. I think the hymn writer had it right. You know, we sing a lot of choruses, and I love choruses, and amongst young people's groups and young people's conferences that I travel to extensively, we sing a lot of choruses, but I tell them, you know, they don't quite write them the way they used to. One of my favorite hymns says this, "No mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair that fill the heavenly train." My goal over the next 5 nights of our study together is to demonstrate to you that the Lord Jesus is greater than all. Amen. He is greater, isn't he? A greater than Moses is here. A greater than Jacob. Greater than Joseph. Greater than David. Greater than Abraham. We won't have time to get through all of them, but we'll look at 5 of them together. The first tonight, I'd like to think a little bit about Moses. There is no way that we will have opportunity to go through every mention of Moses in the Gospel of John. There are 8 specific texts that deal with it. I would like to simply deal with 3 of them and leave you 5 of them to do a bit of homework on yourself. The first of which was mentioned here that we've read together in John chapter 1. "For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." How does that demonstrate to us that the Lord Jesus is greater? Well, we need to be careful as believers that we don't speak ill of the law. Paul reminds us that the law is spiritual. Paul reminds us that the law came from God. But the law, of course, had its limitations, did it not? It was weak in that through the flesh it could never save. The law was never designed to save. The purpose, the goal of the law was not to provide salvation for the people of the Old Testament, but it was to demonstrate the magnitude of sin. You see, for example, if we go out to the streets that are here within the park, we recognize that it's a residential area, that there are a number of people who will be walking and crossing the streets, and we would recognize just innately in our own minds that it would be foolish for any one of us to get into a car and to drive 50 miles an hour down these little streets. But we just know that that would be wrong. Well, it's made more wrong when a sign is put up that says 10 miles an hour is the speed limit. The law made sinful, if you will, exceeding sinful. The law was spiritual. Indeed, it was a reflection of the perfection of God. But it could never save us, could it? The medical example that I often give is this. Someday you call on me because you're feeling quite sick. And not too many of us do this anymore, but some doctors still do house calls. And so I decide to come over to visit you in your home. And I visit you, you perhaps live here in the park, and I come in and I start to examine you, and I have a listen with my stethoscope, and I feel your abdomen and do a few things like that. And then I take out of my little handy doctor bag, I take out a thermometer, and I put a thermometer under your tongue, and I tell you to keep your mouth shut for a couple of minutes, and a few minutes later I pull out the thermometer, and sure enough, you have a temperature. And I say, alas, there's the rub, as the old poet said. There's the problem, you have a temperature. Take two Tylenol, and I'll be back tomorrow. So I come back a couple of days later, actually, and there you are sitting in your lazy boy, and lo and behold, you've got a thermometer in your mouth. Said, well, that's interesting. I said, what are you doing with a thermometer in your mouth? Well, Dr. Joe, a couple of days ago, you know, you came to see me and you put a thermometer in your mouth and you said that I was sick, and so I figure if I just suck on this thermometer long enough, I'm going to get better. Then I immediately think of other doctors that I could send you to. No, but I think to myself, you don't get it, do you? The thermometer can't make you better. The thermometer tells you how sick you are. And so was the law. It told us how sick we are. And by the way, let me ask, how sick are we? You see, the law doesn't just say how sick you are. It also gives you your punishment. And it says that, you know, you can keep the whole of the law, but if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. See, that's a pretty unfair standard, isn't it? No. That's a perfect standard. And if you fail but once, as they say, thanks for coming out, that's it. You're guilty of all. How guilty are you? How many sins did it take to forever mar this universe? One. What we might even call not a very serious sin in the Garden of Eden. For by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. One sin has the capacity to ravage the universe. Can you imagine that? One sin. How many sins have you committed? One? Two? Well, who could count the number of sins that we have committed? Oh, it gives us great appreciation of that little verse that reminds us that He bore in His body our sins upon the tree. Listen, I could not tell you tonight how many universes Joe McHale is personally capable of destroying with all of my sins. But praise God as we sing, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to His cross and I bear it no more. Do you know that tonight? Do you know what it is tonight to have your sins entirely eradicated? I love the imagery that the Lord gives us. He says, I've cast my sin, your sins behind my back. I've cast them into the depths of the sea. You think, well, you know, if they're down in the depths of the sea, maybe they're like that old Titanic that they tried to pull up again. Oh no. you read Revelation 21 and verse 1 very carefully, and when you saw the new heaven and the new earth, it says there was no more sea. Our sins are gone, marvelously, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law was limited. The Lord Jesus, the very goal of the law, is described in Romans. The only one who could maintain it in its entirety came. And praise God, salvation is not through the law, but salvation is by faith in the person of the Lord Jesus. Oh, Moses, great man that he was, he could not save. The law that he brought set a standard indeed, but could never save those who tried to maintain it. And for us as believers, how thankful are we that we no longer live not only under the law, but under the principle of law. The principle of law that says, you do something wrong, I'm going to get you for that one. Do you ever get that sensation? You do something wrong and you kind of think in the back of your mind, oh, maybe the Lord's going to get me for that one. Oh, that's not how the Lord works. That is not at all how He works. I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful we're no longer under that system. Oh, we shall not continue in sin that grace would abound. Of course not. But how wonderful to know that the Lord doesn't count up our sins and mete out the justice that frankly we do deserve anyway on us for it. To claim that we would face any punishment for our sin is to claim that the cross work was not complete. Oh yes, we face the consequences of our sin, do we not? David typifies this to us. Nathan came to him and said, David, the Lord has put away your sin. And David would not face the punishment of that sin. But oh, he felt the fourfold consequence, didn't he? Started even with the death of that little boy. Sad. The consequences as believers that we face. But wonderful to know that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We're no longer under the law. There's so much more we could say about grace and truth, but for time's sake, I want us to look at two other passages concerning Moses. The second one is well known to us in John chapter 3. And here we have this discussion between, this dialogue between the Lord Jesus and Nicodemus. And hence we have the origin of our medical symbol. In verse 14, the Lord Jesus says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And the Lord knew, of course, that Nicodemus would well remember the story that had occurred approximately 1,500 years before. We all remember the story well, don't we? I found it interesting, by the way, when I was in medical school, that we had a history of medicine professor who gave us history of medicine lectures. And though most people found them boring, I thought they were kind of interesting. And we had a medical student society that was known as the Aesculapian Society. For those who might be interested in the classics and in ancient Greece, would know that Asclepius was the Greek god of health. And so that's why we were termed the Aesculapian Society. Be as it may, when you find Asclepius in ancient symbols and imagery, more often than not, he is pictured with a snake. And so I remember gently, with different intentions in my heart, raising my hand and asking my professor, sir, why is it that Asclepius is seen in so many of the figures that we've seen with a snake? And he said, well, it's a good question, Joe, you know, and mumbled through something, basically saying that the snake was in some symbol a figure of health. I said, well, actually, sir, I think I could be mistaken, but I think actually it would have occurred about 1,200 years before Asclepius, which that would have been, of course, around 300 B.C. And about 1,500 B.C., the origin of the snake as a symbol of health actually is in the Old Testament. And he said, oh, is that so? Would you like to tell the class about it? I said, well, I'd be more than happy to do that. So indeed, I reminded them of the incident in the book of Numbers, where the Lord sent fiery serpents in the midst of His people to discipline them, and how they died as a result of it. And so Moses set a brass serpent upon the pole in the midst of the compound, and if they would but look, they could live. And it was a symbol to them of the healing of the disease that they had frankly inflicted upon themselves. And I said, you know, it's interesting, of course, that this is the same imagery that's used when in the New Testament the Lord Jesus speaks to someone and says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. To be sure that I would include that. And so we have this beautiful picture to us of Moses placing on a pole this serpent, which prior to this time had only been thought of as a curse because of what had happened in the book of Genesis. And now, in paradoxical form, that cursed thing is now a picture of healing? Well, yes, indeed it is. See, Moses was great. Moses, what tremendous patience Moses had, frankly, with the people. You know, it's interesting to me how Moses was described as the meekest man in all the earth, and yet he lost his temper. You know, we always talk about our weaknesses. The story of my Bible is the story of people who got taken in due to their strengths, not their weaknesses. Abraham, it's a man of faith. He was a man of obedience. He half obeyed. Moses, meekest man on all the earth, lost his temper. David, a man after God's own heart, gave his heart to someone else. Don't just be worried about the weaknesses in your life. Be worried about the strengths in your life, frankly. But Moses put up with them, didn't he? And all that they had experienced, time and time again, they came to him crying and whining and literally belly aching over things, and yet patient he was with them. And when it came to their physical diseases, Moses provided the cure. Well, how much greater is our Lord Jesus, who deals not simply with our physical diseases, and they are serious. Absolutely, but as we mentioned this morning, we have new bodies on order. But greater is the issue of our spiritual sickness. The Bible doesn't paint a particularly pretty picture of us in our sinful condition, does it? Covered in sores from head to foot. And we need a doctor. We need the great physician. How wonderful to know that He has cured our congenital, incurable disease of sin. You know, I'm so thankful that the Lord Jesus deals with the issue. You know, sometimes we get so taken up with symptoms, we lose sight of the disease itself. You know, sometimes we see someone and they've presented to their physician with a headache. 99.9% of the time, when you have a headache, it's just a headache. And you take a glass of water or a Tylenol or something like that, it goes away. But there are times when I listen to the story given to me and something doesn't seem to fit. I send the patients for a scan and tragically find that they have a brain tumor. Now what is their problem? Surely not a headache, is it? It's a tumor itself. You can try and treat the headache and the symptom all you wish, but until you deal with the root problem, you'll never be cured. Praise God, the Lord Jesus dealt with our problem. He didn't skirt the issue. He, as the Scripture reminds us, set His face aflint towards Jerusalem, turned neither to the left nor to the right, and accomplished that which was given to Him. Oh, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. The Lord Jesus Himself was lifted up marvelously as both the offerer and the offering. He offered Himself without spot through the eternal Spirit to God as the perfect sacrifice for sin. And so, our disease is healed. It's cured. Sometimes I think we need to put our lives in perspective. You know, that scratch in your car can just ruin your whole week, can't it? Oh, how we need to remember that we have something that can never be scratched, reserved in heaven for you. I like that. Marvelous. John chapter 8, please. I wish we would have time to go through all of these marvelous incidents. You could, for example, go to chapter 5 and read about the Lord Jesus' dialogue with the people of His day and the difference between words and writings. You could go to John chapter 6 and see that Moses provided physical food for those that needed it in the wilderness. But oh, how the Lord Jesus gives us better food, doesn't He? I'm not saying that we don't eat well at Park of the Palms, but we do eat well here, don't we? But what is it to taste of Him? I like to ask us sometimes, have you developed an appetite for the things of God? Now, sometimes we treat the things of God as if they were cod liver oil. Now, I'm sorry to say that in this group. I'm sorry to say that, praise God, I'm not of the cod liver oil generation. But you remember when cod liver oil was felt to be the cure-all. A headache or heart attack, you take some cod liver oil and it'll make you better. It tasted hideous, but it was good for you. And tragically, sometimes as believers, we treat the Word of God the same way, don't we? We know it's good for us, but we almost have to force it down. Oh, may God help us to culture an appetite for the things of God. And oh, we have manna from heaven. Have you fed on it this week? What has your appetite been this last week? Have you fed on Him? Have you enjoyed Him? I trust that you have. But here in John chapter 8, we won't read the whole of the story, but of course, you have this incident of the woman caught in adultery, and there's no denying it. And she was caught in the very act. And she's brought to the Lord Jesus there in the midst of the crowds, and you can imagine how they all were staring at her. And I'm sure she wasn't fully dressed. She probably had a towel or perhaps a blanket wrapped around her. And here we read in John chapter 8, verse 4. They say unto Him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? And there we have the so-called catch-22. Where if the Lord Jesus says, well, stone her, well, he'll be under treason to Rome, because the Jews don't have the right to capital punishment under Roman law. But if he says, no, it doesn't matter what Moses said, then he's violating the Old Testament. You think, how is he going to be able to answer this? How is he going to be able to deal with this? This they said, tempting Him that they might have to accuse Him. Notice, Jesus stooped down and with His finger wrote on the ground. And the theologians debate right, left, and center as to what the Lord Jesus wrote. No one can tell you what He wrote. Though I will point out that you should look at other times that the Lord wrote. He wrote on a wall once. You might remember. He wrote on stone once. It's a theme developing. But anyway, I'll let you think about it. So, what I want to mention tonight is not so much what the Lord Jesus wrote, but that He wrote. By writing on the ground, I'm sure He took every eye off of her and onto the ground. What gentleness of the Lord Jesus. And came out with the marvelous words, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast the stone at her. And from the oldest to the youngest, they all walked out. May God help us to understand the magnitude of our own sin. Who of us is not guilty? As guilty as she is. And they walked out, and the only one who, according to the law of Moses, had the right to pick up a stone and throw it at her was the Lord Jesus Himself, the one who is completely set apart. And what did He say to her? Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Oh, indeed, a greater than Moses is here. Where the law was confining, the Lord Jesus was forgiving. He never violated the Scripture. He never violated the truth of what Moses had said. But indeed, a greater than Moses is here. We could look at so many different incidents in the life of Moses that would demonstrate to us that the Lord Jesus is greater. I'll leave you as we close with one last thought. You remember, of course, that ultimately Moses came right to the periphery of the land. And as I see it, there are only five prayers in the Old Testament that God never granted. Two of them, interestingly, belong to Moses. You can look them up. I'll give you a hint. One of them was Elijah. Remember, Elijah prayed to die. As far as I know, he's not dead yet, but that's another story in itself. But Moses prayed that he would make it into the Promised Land. But he did not. Why? Because he struck the rock when he should have spoken to it. You think, Moses, you know, that's such a small thing in his life. All the great things that he did, how could the Lord disallow him from entering the Promised Land just because of that? I'll tell you why. Because that rock was Christ. That's how important typology is to God, by the way. He would have violated the type by striking it again instead of speaking to it. It would have insinuated that if we as believers today want blessing, the Lord Jesus must be smitten again. Praise God, he never will be. As the hymn writer says, "Nevermore shall God Jehovah smite the shepherd with the sword, ne'er again shall cruel sinner set at naught our glorious Lord." But you know, the Lord did ultimately grant the prayer of Moses, didn't he? Moses did make it to the Promised Land. You know that, don't you? It took 1,500 years, but he made it. And if you had the choice of entering into the Promised Land with 2 million unhappy Jewish people, or the Lord Jesus and Elijah, which would you choose? And there in the Mount of Transfiguration, we see that Moses is great, but a greater than Moses is here. The Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And they see no man save Jesus only. Marvelous. We must conclude our meeting tonight, but I trust the Lord will just warm your heart tonight to know that the one who is our Savior is the one who is greater than all. Greater indeed than Moses. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful to be here tonight. We thank Thee and bless Thee that the Lord Jesus is greater than all. That every angle we could ever imagine of Him, we find Him to be the greatest of all. We thank Thee that though Moses could bring the law, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Father, we're grateful tonight that we know Him, that our sins have been forever blotted out, that the law no longer binds us, but that we are free in Him. Bless us now, Father. Encourage us to go over and enjoy our snack together tonight. Cause our fellowship to be sweet. Our hearts to be warmed by Him. In His name we pray. Amen.